Amen. Well, as is our habit, let us begin by reciting our catechism questions for this past week. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Well, over the past few weeks, in our evening services, as we have gone through the catechism, one thing has been particularly driven home to us by the Westminster Divines, and that is the utter helplessness of a humanity trapped in sin. From question 13 onwards, we have looked in detail at the utter devastation that sin has wreaked upon humanity. We have looked at it from every conceivable angle as we have considered its origins and as we have considered its effects. And we have seen that absolute corruption that was the result of sin's entry into the world was utterly devastating. And we are being brought face to face with the horrific reality of sin's manifold destruction of God's good creation. However, with question 20, a bright ray of hope was brought to bear on this situation. As we were told that God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. With question 20, the trajectory of the questions changed dramatically as we had almost been going down and down and down further into the depths of sin. With question 20, suddenly this ray of light shone into our darkness. As the divine said, understand this, it is not hopeless, but God in his grace, out of his mere good pleasure, for no other reason, elected some to everlasting life and covenanted to save them, covenanted to bring them out of their estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, it doesn't take much biblical knowledge to realize as you read through question 20 that the divines are essentially just paraphrasing Genesis 3:15. They have paraphrased that verse that has been called by the Dutch theologians the great mother promise of all Scripture. That promise in which God came to a humanity devastated by Adam's fall and promised immediately that God would send a Redeemer, that a Redeemer would be born to Eve. And while his heel would be struck by the devil, he would ultimately be the one that would crush the head of the diabolic serpent. In the midst of the chaos of man's fall, this promise came that sin would not rule the day and that one day, through this promised son, sin would be defeated and all the powers of hell would be overthrown and humanity would find a release from this horrific bondage. Now, of course, as you know, who it is that son would be remained elusive. I think it is correctly called the mother promise of Scripture. As you've heard me say before, Sinclair Ferguson has once said that the entire Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. It is that proto-evangelion, that first gospel that hears the promise that a salvation would come through this Redeemer. It is the mother promise, but yet in Genesis 3:15, it is still a vague promise. There's still a lot that remained unclear about this Redeemer. And as the story of Scripture went forward, it quickly became evident that none of Adam's immediate children would be this son. The Scripture unfolded. There were many men who appeared that they might be the son, but of course none of them ever quite bringing the defeat of evil that is promised here. There are many threads that make up the story of the Old Testament. We can trace the kingdom all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We can trace it along the lines of the covenants. But there is a thread that connects all of these various men who all had certain attributes that associated them with this Genesis 3:15 Redeemer, but all who would ultimately fall short. We see it with Abel, a good and righteous man, but ultimately defeated by his brother. We see it in Seth. We see it in Noah. We see it in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We see it in Moses. We see it in Joshua. We see it in Samson. We see it in Saul and in David and in Solomon. We see it in Daniel. We see it in Nehemiah. We see it in Ezra, or any of the other myriad of characters that run through the Old Testament, all of whom manifest some characteristic that appears to connect them with this Genesis 3:15 son of the woman, at least in some small way. However, none of them are the son. They are all, we could say, prototypes of a coming reality. And as question 21 this evening tells us, this Redeemer that God had promised in Genesis 3:15, immediately after that dreadful fall of man, was, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus. It was He who was uniquely qualified to perform that saving work. And notice why it is that He is uniquely qualified. It is because that he had something that none of the prototypes had. He had both a divine nature and a human nature. This son, born of the woman, born of Eve, though many, many generations later, is not only the son of the woman, as he became man, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, but he is also, and this is vitally important, the eternal Son of God. And you see, when we realize that, our understanding then of Genesis 3:15 is blown out of the water. Right? When we understand the union of these natures in Christ, our understanding of what it was that God was promising right after the fall is expanded beyond almost comprehension. Right? When we understand that this Redeemer is not only a son of the woman, but also son of God, we understand that in the wake of the fall, God was not just promising that He would send a Redeemer. He was promising that He Himself would be the Redeemer. That is, of course, the great truth of Philippians 2, isn't it? As Paul exhorted his readers to godliness, he held up to them the example of the Lord Jesus, and he said, look at Jesus. Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right, Paul says, look at Christ. Here is Jesus, very God of very God, but who in His mercy and love for a sinful humanity emptied Himself of all His majesty and took instead the form of a servant, the form of a slave. He took on our form, born in the likeness of men. It's what John said right at the beginning of his gospel in the preface in John 1 verse 14. He said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Right, Paul and John both saying, if you're to understand Jesus, you have to understand his divinity as well as his humanity. You have to understand that in this one person, these two natures come together. But of course, our next question has to be, well, why? Why would God need to become incarnate to do this? Why couldn't he just sovereignly perform this work? Why did he need to be born of the Virgin Mary and take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul? Well, the answer comes in Galatians 4, verse 4, when Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." He says to his readers, understand, and this, in the fullness of time, in the wisdom of God, when the appointed day had come, God sent his Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. Christ was born of a woman so that he would be subject to the law of God, just as we are subject to the law of God. Right? So that we could be freed from the curse of that law against our sins. Right? He himself had to submit to his own law, both to obey it where we have failed to keep it, and also so that he could bear the curse of our law-breaking. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." That's a Genesis 3:15 statement. "That he might crush the head of the one who has the power of death." That is, the writer continues, "the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Writer says he had to become flesh. He had to take on this humanity so that he could share in these things. That he could be made like his brothers in every respect so that he could be a suitable representative before God. Martin Luther, commenting on this, said of Jesus' submission to his own law, he said, "That law cursed him as a blasphemer and a seditious person. It made him guilty before God of the sins of the whole world. It so terrified and oppressed him with heaviness and anguish of spirit that he sweat blood, and briefly it condemned him to death, yea, even death on the cross." You see, in Christ hanging on the cross, we see God become man, facing his own curse in order to redeem us who deserve that curse because of our sin. That's why he took on this flesh. That's why he was born of the woman, to be born under the law, to be made subject to the law, so that he could bear the fullness of the law as it stood against us in our sins. But in Galatians 4:4, Paul does not stop with the forgiveness of our sins, as wonderful and glorious as that is. He continues and he says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Paul says this redemption has a purpose. that goes far beyond the mere forgiveness of sins or the mere victory over the devil. This redemption that required an incarnate deity had nothing less than adoption as its goal. This redemption does not return us to Eden. It goes far beyond that. It creates a familial bond between God and the repentant sinner. It gives us the reward that Adam would have gotten if he had obeyed the law of God to the full. It brings us to God. Because Christ was born of woman, we are born of God. You see what Paul is driving home to us in Galatians 4:4 is that absolute lavishness and finality of the salvation that we have in Christ our Redeemer. And we who were alienated from God through the fall have now been brought near to God in the most profound sense. Right? In redemption, this is not a God, some abstract deity just performing a legal transaction. Right? This is a personal God who is now our Father, our Abba. Right? Understand what Paul is saying in Galatians 4:4 is really that we could not be more saved than this. Right? This, there is simply no more of an intimate relationship to gain. That we who were once enemies of God have now been brought as close to God as it is possible to be brought. J.I. Packer once said that communion with God was the central principle of Puritan theology. He said communion with God is just something that the Puritans just couldn't get past. And we see it, don't we, in the confession of faith. Right? What was the first question? What is man's chief end? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That last clause is a statement of intimacy, of delight, of fellowship, of familial bond. The Puritans that wrote this catechism wanted right at the beginning to press on their readers that the salvation that we have in Christ is one of deep intimacy. Christ Himself illustrated this truth in the most vivid way in His parable of the prodigal son. And you know that story well, the story of the younger son who comes to his father and demands the share of his inheritance. Now, of course, in an agrarian society, his father didn't have a sizable portfolio that he could diversify to free up funds to give to his son. He needed to sell land, the land that his son would have inherited upon his death. And so the father sells the land, he gives the money to his son, and the son goes and squanders it and ends up eating the pig's food. And the son resolves that he'll go back to his father and say that he will just be like a hired servant, that's all. Just that he could just live there and receive his father's kindness as the other servants received it, then it would be well for him. But you remember the response of the father. As the father sees his son coming from a far way off, he runs to him. And he brings him in and he clothes him with the finest robe. He puts the finest ring on his finger. Essentially, that father adopts his own son. The son that had been cast out, the son that had been divorced from him through his rebellious actions, is now adopted again. It's almost as if the father is saying, this boy is twice my son. He was born to me and now he is returned to me. And of course, that came at a cost to the elder brother. The farm had been reduced by having to sell off the portion of the younger brother. And so for this son to be welcomed back meant that the elder brother's inheritance was reduced. It was a costly acceptance. But what Jesus is impressing upon us is that we, like that prodigal, were condemned by the law. Our actions meant that we should have been condemned and cast away. But our redemption from that curse of the law came at a great cost to our older brother. But of course, our true elder brother, Jesus, did not spurn our return, but rejoiced at it, and delighted to share his inheritance with us, that we might receive the fullness of adoption as sons, that we might receive every blessing as if it were that we had never sinned at all. And it is all because of this vital truth that is contained in these two questions. It is because the eternal Son of God became man and took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. You see, if there is no virgin birth, there is no salvation. If there is no incarnation, there is no redemption. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we are amazed at the lavishness of the salvation that you have brought us in Christ. You have not just released our chains. You haven't just opened the door of our imprisonment to sin. But you have brought us out and you have brought us into your own home. And you have called us your sons, and you have granted us all the blessings of sonship, that we might now dwell with you forevermore. Father, we can hardly get our minds around this, that you should love sinners such as we are to this point, that you would send your Son to die for us, to bear all the weight of the law against us, that we might be perfectly forgiven, and that we might be adopted and granted an inheritance in Christ. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for when we have had small thoughts of our salvation. And we pray that you would continue to amaze us at all that you have done for us, that we might be like that mountain climber who ascends to the peak to only see further and higher mountains before him. Father, may we go on seeing more and more of this gospel and delighting ourselves more and more in our God. But as we pray for ourselves, we cannot but pray for those who have never heard this gospel. Father, we think tonight of the ones we love, brothers and sisters, parents and aunts and uncles. Father, we think of children. We think of grandchildren. We think of friends, all of whom have never truly heard this gospel. We pray for them, that you might open their eyes, that you might unclog their ears, and that they might see the wonder of this Son born to Mary in that stable so long ago, that they might lay hold of him by faith, and that they might with us enjoy all the blessings of salvation. Father, we pray for your witness, for the witness of your church. Father, as we prayed this morning, we pray again that wherever your church is found, we might declare this gospel and that we might bid people come and see the love of God. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.